All right, let's pray. Father, in the name of your son, Jesus, we thank you this morning for another time to fellowship around your word. Thank you for the light you brought our way. This morning we ask and we see. Our questions are answered, doubts unraveled, and needs explained before our minds. Thank you for the light that we have this morning as answers are given, as touching the supernatural world and the context of your word in scripture. Thank you for the understanding you've given to us so far. We ask this morning that you bless us further in clarity, that we become astute, able students of your word and teachers of the same. And together, we behold Jesus Christ, your son, even as he sees us in him. And all of this is glorified as we're edified, built up by the power of your Holy Spirit, alongside those who hear us and the body of Christ. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. I'm going to move very fast. This one will be very fast too. So if I've warned you ahead of time. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 15. Seated on high, right? Okay. Or 16. I came back to that error again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God's portal for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We said that the word inspired by God or given by inspiration of God combines the supernatural world by the word theonistos, which is the word new, which is to blow from the wind concept of scripture. And you see, scripture has its own language. The moment you see the word theonistos, as I mentioned earlier, it shows you a context of the writings. It's not a writing that just evolved from people's minds or basic sociology or their psychology. Rather, it shows the language of scripture using the word wind. You know, the very first activity in scripture is the spirit, wind. The word ruach, R-U-A-C-H, which is where you have the word spirit. And I'll just give you a bit of just Bible language. The Bible uses, you see, the first thing is that realize that it's not set in a science world or a science context. So whatever use of nature you find, it is contact to the supernatural world. For example, geography, like rivers, mountains, we've done this study before over and over again, deserts, all right? These features are to depict the supernatural world. And you see, it's not difficult to understand that if you want to talk about the unseen or the, of course, extraterrestrial, the non-earthly thing, you'll have to use earthly things to depict it. I must mention this, that I guess the reason why we often think that the Old Testament audience, they were largely ignorant because of their use of short languages, we assume they mean literally that God is on a mountain. No. The use of those things are symbolisms, or let's call it, I don't like to use the word typology, but then we'll see how it goes. Or let's call it, symbolism, typology is fine, but I'd rather use something else. So it's to show the scene. Okay, call it parable. Okay, maybe a parable. A parable is to cross from the supernatural to the natural, because your audience is in the natural. Parable, paraboli. Which is in the Hebrew, sorry, Greek, is two words, ekbalo. Ekbalo means to throw by, and then para is to cross, or beside. So you have, if I'm going to talk about something, in nature, then I use something that is not in nature. If I want to talk about, an activity within the science world, then I use something in the sociological world. That's exactly what a parable is. It doesn't mean that the author is ignorant. So the use of, for example, geography, just put this, just a side note for you, geography, it's intentional. It's not just meant to fill the gaps. It's intentional, it's theological, where you find Jesus in the wilderness. Like we said, if you follow the teaching on the second service, why do we sin, when we sin, we said that the wilderness need not be a geographical place. That the use of wilderness, by the time you leave the Exodus and you proceed to further places of scripture, you notice wilderness is no longer talking about a geographical place per se, rather it becomes a biblical motif. Wilderness just means is another way to explain tohu vavohu, that is where God has not inhabited, is called wilderness. So people are called wilderness in scripture. Experiences are called wilderness. So geography is such, one of such language. Okay, look at, let's see, okay. Isaiah 40, Jeremiah 4, let's say Jeremiah 4 first, then I see Isaiah 43. Jeremiah 4. Notice that he speaks about people, and he says in 26, I beheld and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down. So, he's talking about people, and he calls them wilderness. In Isaiah 43, and verse 18, I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And he's talking about a new thing, a people. Verse 21, these people have I formed for myself. So it's not, so when it says he was led by the Holy Ghost to the wilderness, very easily it's clear that both Matthew and Luke are using Bible theological language, parables, to show you that amongst men that don't have the Spirit, Jesus was tempted. Does that make sense? Very good. So then you have animals as well. Animals are used to depict the supernatural, serpents, or call it the Nahash of Genesis 3:1. Fish, dogs, camel, lions, donkeys, you know, are used that way. Jesus, for example, rode a donkey into Jerusalem for a purpose. It has its own symbolical meaning, just the same way that Samuel rode on David's mule into Jerusalem when he was being coronated. You find the use of Gentiles and chaotic ocean. I'll make you fishers of men. If we narrow that well, apart from the Jeremiah explanation of fishers and tenterhooks, is also the fact that he's sending them to fish among the Gentiles to bring up people from bondage to light. Matthew 4:16-19. You also have the use of food. Okay, edibles, where you have taking water, wine, meat, bread, and oils. They're not, the audience didn't think that they were not stupid. They were basically being taught the supernatural world. They were being taught the supernatural world, basically. And that's why you have the Passover. Notice that the Passover was given after the Passover had happened. That is, there was a Passover already, where God himself rescued them in Egypt, and then he says, commemorate it by using this, which means that it becomes their connection to that event. Edibles, their use of trees, we're going to look at that in a moment. Trees, the tree of life. Why you have the menorah in the tabernacle, for example. The tree in the ancient world, now let me just quickly say this, that, you know, I'm going to put it in a simple word. I've been trying to, okay, let me just check something so that I don't skip. All right, good. Now, we said, what's the proper context of the Bible? And we said the last time, I'm still going back to what I said earlier. Okay, let me finish that. Okay, the trees, okay? Let's go back to the tree. When you mention trees, of course, the ancient world knows you're talking about supernatural. Then, of course, you talk about grass, plantations, you know. Then fruits. For example, fruit of our lips. New Testament writers retained it, fruit of our lips. No man eats fruit of you again. When Jesus spoke to the fig tree, fruit of you again in Mark 11, he was talking about that disobedient nation of Israel rather than talking about the tree literally. So when he says, speak to this mountain, be thou removed, thou cast into the sea, in Mark 11:23, again he's referring to the temple, which is what was coming down. The new one was being built. And then it says, in that new one, you will not stand praying and not forgive. That's the context of that statement. But, you know, because we live in a modern world, we don't get the language. So say, I just saw a mountain. Every problem in your life is a mountain. Speak to the mountain. And God will honor that, because really, problems can be mountains. But the context of that statement is the temple, because he left the temple to make that statement, and the temple and mountains are synonymous. In John 4, the woman was talking about worship. Jesus said, well, in Jerusalem, you no longer in Jerusalem, on this place worship the Father. John 4, from about verse 16 through to verse 24. So you see, those languages. The language is a supernatural world language that we must respect. The grass, I mentioned that. Psalm 23 verse 2. You have where Jesus, of course, also sat his disciples and the crowd in Mark's account, Mark 6:39, I think, where he fed them on the green grass, which was without the desert. So all those things are the language of even the synoptic writers shows you that they retained the Old Testament context. I mentioned the grass, okay? Psalm 37 verse 2 as well. Then the use of the fig tree, we've said that before, the fig tree representation of Israel. I am the vine, you are the branches, my father is the husbandman, John 15:1, again, shows you that the New Testament retains that context. Of course, maybe we should stretch it to fruit of the Spirit, which is, again, showing you the concept of seed planting, which is the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and 22, retains that same language. Then you notice, of course, the use of frankincense, spices, and stuff like that. So you have the New Testament does retain those things because it's the language of the supernatural world, bread, wine, and so on. So I said here, last time we said, what's the proper context of the Bible? So the proper context of the Bible is the time, the culture, the layers of interpretation, which I mentioned that a scripture can have two meanings, but it can have contradictory meanings, but can have a multi-layer meaning. Then we mentioned basically, so sometimes we read it through church traditions and modern thinking. But let me make it very simple. And I think I just came up with this. I said I'll just show you. What do you call context? In a simple way, context is to get into the mind of the original author and the audience. The mind of the original author and the audience. Now you can now explore that into their culture, their language, and you know, stuff like that. Don't forget that the culture that God used also has a religious connotation. The culture that God used has a religious connotation. And I must mention this because I did write something like that this morning about a particular gospel artist who was said to have used words that depict traditional worship. I think we were just putting ears over nothing. And if you read your Bible well, the very context of all the languages is within the religious context of their world. What I mean, the use of priest, temple, the Zugarath, of course, in Genesis 11, priest, temple, the use of firstborn, the use of son. All those things are basically religious in the connotation, in its connotation, looking at the ancient Israelites. Don't forget that they didn't have their own culture. They came out of the ancient Near Eastern culture. They were called from Abraham. Abraham was from the Chaldees and different, you know, breed. He came out of the land. Then he's called out. Then he's to have, they imbibe the culture of where they are per time. When they went to Egypt, the same thing. And so whatever language you saw the writer, Moses, who Acts 7:22 says he was educated in the Egyptian language, which means he will pick from their religion, he will pick from their culture and then use that. Don't forget, language is just a means of expression. And then it comes from the culture to express, you express the culture through language. Then, you know, that's what we call the Old Testament in other words. So it's really not the issue. If you're going to pull that with anybody, then you are going to have to pull the whole Bible down. But I think what is necessary is to properly study it and really teach and understand it. So coming back to what I said, context, therefore, is to get into the head, the mind of the writer and his audience. If you step out of that, you are not in the context of what they're saying. So, and if you're going to get to their minds and their heart and their head, and you know, and the kind of interactions they had, it's a whole lot of study that has to be done to that. So, by using the word wind, it's not literal wind, one, two, it's just to depict anything they need to use to explain the supernatural world is oftentimes explored. Wind, mountains, because it's very high, then depth of the sea, because they feel man can't get there, maybe still can't. And then they look at different scenarios, so it's different, you know, call them similes, call them parables. So they were not daft. They were not stupid. They were not spiritually daft, as it's assumed. No. It's just the parables that they used. The parables that they used was to depict the supernatural world. So you call it, and you know, Psalm 78 verse 2 says, from the old time, we call it the function of the world, Psalm 78 verse 2, the world quit them. He said he spoke to them in Chidah, and also in Proverbs, which is what parable, what's that word again? In Chidah and Proverbs, which is he spoke to them in puzzles and also in parables. And that's why Matthew 13:35 says Jesus did just what the Old Testament author did. So the Old Testament author will borrow earthly language, cultural language, to speak of the supernatural world. Now let's look at something maybe typical. I was going to do that the other time, but I think I just saw that today. Look at Genesis 28. One, look at the use of the oil. The anointing oil. That's what we call it today, but the oil. Genesis 28. Now that's the first use in scripture. Why is it important that we look at this? Because it's from where we get the word Christ. Meshach, Christ. That's where you get the word Meshach. Genesis 28. Are you there? Now you know the background. Jacob has an experience, heaven and earth experience, which you can call the temple experience. Then it came out of it in verse 16. He said, the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. He was afraid and was dreadful. He said, how dreadful is this place? There is no other but the house of God, the gate of heaven. Okay? So that's clear. He has a supernatural encounter. Heaven and earth is in the same place, an intersection. Call it the temple, called tabernacle. Call it another Eden. Okay? So what happens? He rose up early in the morning and he poured oil on top of it. He poured oil on top of it. Now, of course, the use of oil there and on top of it, maybe we should just look at, before we go further, look at chapter 31 and 13, where the first word of, where you have Christ, the first use of the word Christ in the Bible. I am the God of Bethel, where thou Christed, that's the word anointed, where you Christed, Meshach, M-E-S-H-A-C-H, where you Meshached, where you anointed. Now, notice that the first place where this happened was chapter 28. It was called the house of God, which you call the temple of God. And usually in the Old Testament books now, you have this oil, right, was used on three offices majorly. One, the priest. And I'll just give you the text for that. Where you have the Meshach, the oil, M-I-S-H-A-C-H. That's the oil, M-I-S-H-A-C-H, the Meshach. Now, you have, it's used for the priest, Exodus 28:41, Exodus 29:7, then you have, Exodus 30:26, where they are anointed. Exodus 30:30, Exodus 40:9, and Exodus 40:10. Now, of course, let me just mention this. Exodus 30:26 and 30, 40:9, 40:10, are basically the tabernacle, 40:11, 40:13, 40:15. So the tabernacle was also anointed. Oil was poured there. And then you have mentioned the priests majorly. Exodus 29 verse 36 as well. The priests had oil poured on them. They had oil poured on them. Leviticus 16 verse 32. And Deuteronomy 28 verse 40. And it all came from that Jacob experience. So we'll look at the significance in a moment. It came from that Jacob experience, where you have the oil was from the olive tree, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 40 was from the olive tree. Now you had the priest, okay? And the priest ministers in the temple, okay? Then you had the prophet. Now the prophet is a bit unclear because it's just one text, 1 Kings 19, where you have Elisha to be anointed by Elijah, 1 Kings 19 and 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, when thou comes, anoint Azazel to be king over Syria. So kings were anointed. Jehu the son of Nimshi shall be anointed king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abimelechai, thou shalt anoint to be a prophet in thy room. So basically, that's like the only prophet experience that we have. I'm going to give you another one. So we have the prophet, the king, and the priest were all anointed. The prophet, the king, and the priest. Now we could not bring that into David because in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David is a prophet, 1 Samuel 16, and he was equally anointed, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. He took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Now, let me mention this. There was nowhere the oil was to depict the Holy Spirit. There's nowhere. It was never used for God because the Spirit of God is God. Okay? So, and they were warned never to use anything in nature, Jeremiah chapter 4, to depict God. Said, did you see anything? They said, no. So put that in good perspective. That has to be very clear. I've said this in as many years as possible. There was nowhere the oil was used to depict the God. There was nowhere. It's not, God has no single symbol in the Old Testament. That's why in the holiest of all, said it was a way that shows you that it was not yet completed. And that's how Hebrews say that much. So, what was the oil for? I think that's where we are. You have the word, to anoint. Let me just mention that. Or the anointed, M-A-S-H-I-Y-A-C-H, the noun, M-A-S-H-I-Y-A-C-H, Psalm 105, and verse 15, touch not mine anointed. Notice, he says, do my prophets. So which means he equates the anointed and the prophet in the same place. Touch not mine anointed, do my prophets. Now, obviously, anointed and prophet are synonymous. And also, you look at Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me. And Luke 4:18, which eventually refers to Jesus. So we have the king, the priest, and the prophet, where oil was poured on them. The king, the priest, and the prophet had oil poured upon them. Don't forget that. The king, the priest, and the prophet had the oil poured upon them. Now, where is the genesis of that use of oil? Is in Genesis 28. In Genesis 28, Jacob had a heaven and earth experience, where he saw a ladder come from heaven to the earth, and he called it the gates of heaven, the house of God. Now, the connection with that is, in the conversation the Lord had with him, he spoke about his seed in verse 14, in all the earth, okay? 14 into 15, to which means this house will spread into the earth, okay? And this house refers to not just a place, but also a people. So having said that, you took the oil. Again, we'll come back to the use of oil. What was the oil meant for? If you go back to the Old Testament, just the same Genesis, you notice consistently trees were used to depict the supernatural. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the two were found in a sacred supernatural space. Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So, because in Genesis 2, be careful, that in Genesis 2 we have heaven and earth, so there will be some earthly realities and heavenly realities in Genesis 2. The tree can't be earthly realities because in the tree you live forever, or in the tree you die. So the tree is supernatural. The rivers, supernatural. The waters, supernatural. Genesis 2. So the tree there is a supernatural world. So in Genesis chapter 11, where you have, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they want to build a ziggurat, what we call Tower of Babel, and they found a plain. The word plain there means a congregation of trees, okay? Usually called the Elon, E-L-O-N, trees. They found trees. This is a bit, geographically, this is like a tree in a valley space. So they found trees. Genesis 12 and 6, just the next chapter. Abraham also went to the plain of Moreh, plain, or trees. And the Canaanite was there in the land, and the Lord appeared to him. Genesis 12 and 6, Genesis 13 and 18. He removed the tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Abraham, and built an altar. So he put an altar of worship amongst the trees. Genesis 13 and 18. Genesis 18:1. The Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre. Let me read this to you from the Septuagint Bible. I think I would prefer the wordings there. 12:6. Alright, it says he traveled through and in the place of Shechem, Genesis 12:6, a high oak, high tree. High tree, that's the word plain there. Then Genesis 13:18, he settled beside the oak of Mamre, tree of Mamre. So the plain there is a tree. Genesis 18:1, oak of Mamre. So it's a tree, right? When you see plain there, it's for trees. Then you now go to Moses also, who found a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And the same thing happened to different people in scripture. So trees for them represented the supernatural world. So they weren't referring to the tree per se. It's rather a parable of the supernatural world. So what then was necessity of the oil? The oil was to say the life of a supernatural world, or supernatural life, supernatural existence. So when oil is poured on anything or anyone, is to show a heavenly assignment, a supernatural assignment. They were not regarding the oil. Okay? They were using the oil to depict, because if you are relating with people who, you want people to know something first in the natural, you show them something in the natural to depict something in the supernatural space. So they will use the natural to point you to the supernatural. So the olive was like to say life of the spirit, or life of the supernatural world. Don't forget, that's what trees meant in their culture. So the life of the tree, which is liquid from the trees, will show heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. When they draw liquid from the trees, it will show heaven on earth. Now, let me now bring you to something that is a contrast. Or maybe not a contrast. Okay, we'll get to that. So, when it got to Jesus, right? When it got to Jesus, it appeared like there were two anointings on Jesus. Luke 4:18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." The word Krios and Christos, where you have the word Christ. So let's back a bit. So the word Christ is not a particular person. The word Christ will be anyone who carries the heaven and earth function. Every prophet, right? Are you here? Every priest, the temple, the tabernacle, including the vessels in the temple, are called Christ. So you remember what we said, the motif of 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, we've seen anointed people die, you know, suffering from, persecution, hatred and all that. But Christ died for our sins according to this. He fulfills the scriptures, something consistent in scriptures. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Jesus was talking both individually and collectively, and to enter into his glory. It's a pattern you will see. What's strong? What's strange here? Can't you see the Christ? So in Luke 11:49-51, he speaks about a pattern from the foundation of the world where an anointed person, even though he didn't have oil on him, at least in that instance, Abel was killed. Abel is anointed without oil. So the oil is to show that this is a heaven and earth personality. Let's backtrack a bit. We notice that the king, priest, and prophet is found in Genesis 2:1, where we find mankind in a man called Adam performing the office of a priest, Genesis 2:15, and also of a prophet, Genesis 2:21-22. Of course, a king in Genesis 1:28. King, priest, and prophet. So it's an Eden language. And what was it in Eden that was unique? The tree of life. So the tree, Eden, the life of that tree, okay? Because in Genesis 2, we see life flowing through a river. But as we go further, the life is now flowing through a tree. So in the tabernacle, they put both the tree there, right, and also, you know, to show running water, rushing water, as the case may be, rivers of living water. So these are all emblems, as it were, badges of the supernatural world. So here is Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now, he has anointed me means I've been given a function, a heavenly function. The Holy Spirit is not the anointing. All right? But the presence of the Holy Spirit shows this person is anointed, which means that he's performing a heaven and earth function. A priest, a king, and a prophet. So when they use the oil, it's to show the life of the Spirit or a heavenly life or heavenly activity. Now, who was that for? That was for the audience. When the audience saw the oil, they knew a supernatural world experience was near. They didn't think the oil was supernatural world. They were not stupid. Just the same way they refer to the sun, moon, and stars as emblems, badges of the supernatural world. It's just culture explaining the supernatural. So by the time you get to the Gentile world, and this is, your culture has changed. We're going to get a Gentile world, and because now we have a new creation, where God is not referring to the national Israel, but a spiritual one, including the national Israel, then there will be no need to use the oil. The oil now becomes cultural, And in the instance of the Greco-Roman, or let's say, they use it for medicinal reasons. Luke chapter 8, or Luke chapter 10, when Jesus gave the parable of the Samaritan, notice that the wounds were taken care of with the use of oil. Luke 10, precisely, we've done a series on this, we have a series on the anointing oil, verse 34, the oil and the wine were used for curative reasons. So you see, it's moved from the anointing of that time. In James 5, it says use it for the sick. So, in Mark 6, the disciples used it for the sick. Mark 6 for the sick, James 5 for the sick, here also for the sick. We have no other instance or such again, except what we're about to look at, which is very peculiar and exclusive. So the use of the oil is to show the supernatural world that this person is performing a supernatural function, the priest, the king. And so for the king in Israel, he's not the typical political ruler today. The king in Israel occupied a supernatural office. He has governmental duties and duties, no doubt. This is a problem that people usually have. I did a small brief for some people last week. Maybe some of you were on it. And they talked about politics and the church. And I said the first problem we have is that we don't rightly divide scriptures. That there's no way you can think the king of Israel is a local government chairman here. Is there two different things? Even though the king of Israel might have performed administrative functions, but his job primarily is supernatural. That's why it takes a prophet to anoint him and all of that. It's a supernatural office that stems from God's call of Abraham. Genesis 17 verse 5 and 6. It doesn't have anything to do with normal politics, voting. You don't vote them into power. Somebody now said, look, but what about Joseph? I said, Joseph was not the king of Egypt. He was a prime minister. The king could have fired him the next day. Or same as Daniel. You know, that's they occupied based on their skills, requisite capacities, and all that. And of course, because they were also prophets in their own time, they were able to, you know, in that carry out the will of God and all of that. But the point is, we can't make them look alike. They're not the same. When Paul says, pray for kings, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, I'm giving thanks to God for them. It's not the king of Israel. It's the king in the Gentile world who is a political, earthly, secular leader. The king of Israel was not a secular leader. He was a spiritual one. So they were called shepherds. So that's why when Jesus came, notice that Jesus never engaged the secular leaders. He didn't engage Herod. He didn't engage Pilate. The only time he engaged Herod, he just said, tell that fox. Why did he call him a fox? Because he was an impostor on the throne of David. That was all. So by the time they brought Jesus before them, and they didn't see anything he did. And the interesting thing about that scenario, well, even though we call those guys on the cross thieves, technically the word is not thieves. The word is rebels, or call them insurrectionists. That's what they were. You know, those guys looking for independence, secession, who were looking for to overthrow the government. They were not thieves that went to rob people of money. That's not what they were. The just like when it says that you made my father's house a den of thieves. The thieves there is not bringing out a gun or something to rob. It means someone who is not supposed to be there. An impostor. Insurrectionist. Someone who is an impostor majorly. So those guys on the cross were impostors, which means they were guys who warred against the sitting government. Now look at the funny thing. Go to Barabbas. That's why they wanted Barabbas. They couldn't have said, give us Barabbas, who is going to come the next day to steal our money. That's not what... Barabbas was fighting for the rights of the people. He's trying to upset the government's war against the taxes, lead riots and revolts. That's what they were. So Jesus, even though those guys were accused of that, Jesus was not. There was no threat he had to the sitting government at all. So they said, this guy has done nothing. That's why Pilate had to wash his hands. There's nothing he had. Same as Paul. Who did they engage? Jesus and Paul. They engaged the religious leaders who were meant to have religious or supernatural or spiritual functions, Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, and teachers of the law. That was their own engagement. It wasn't the secular leader. So there is no, see, I'll say this in a very interesting way. There is no role a pastor has in the Bible to speak to the government and attack the government. There's not, no such role. Now he can do it as a citizen of the country. He has every right. It's natural, and whatever comes with it is not a persecution against the church. Whatever comes with you, if you go and say something about the government, and they take you and you say the church is being attacked, no, you are being attacked. And that's fine. They're going, it's suffer for the country. Nothing wrong with that. But that's why Peter says, when you suffer, suffer as a Christian. Well, let's see it. So it's good to be very clear. So if they take you on your pulpit, I begin to prophesy against government and they come and arrest you. You open the Bible and say, why did the earth reach? You are using the wrong scripture. And people imagine the vain thing. And I said, the ruler, look, Oga, your work is different. You better go and sit in the stead of Barabbas. 1 Peter 4. He says in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or busybody in other men's matters. If any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on his on this behalf. And that's why he had given an example of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, 1 Peter 2, 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The king they are referring to, they are secular leaders who were brutal, tyrants, and honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters, 1 Peter 2, 18, with all fear. Not only to those who are good and gentle. These are not texts you like to read, especially on a Monday. Not only those who are good and gentle, but those who are forward, those who are harsh. He said you must show them, you must be subject to them. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Ha! I hope you are reading this. And then he says, for what glory is it if then you be butted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if then you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. And he says, if they treat you harshly, he says, acceptable to God. Ha! Then he says in 21, for even there unto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, giving us an example that we should follow his footsteps, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That is, who didn't find guile in his mouth? Pilate did not find guile in his mouth. Herod didn't find guile in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but compared himself to him that judges righteously. So this was Jesus' testimony before secular authorities. You don't have such duties. Now the question has been asked, what about John the Baptist? Well, I don't want to talk about John the Baptist. Let's just give him the honor. But the truth is, Jesus didn't do what John did. Jesus didn't make any comments on that. You know, a pastor must never use the pulpit to do activism for his nation or for anything whatsoever outside the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we clear? Well, that's why when they got to the Gentile world, they didn't use the same phrase for the king of Israel for secular leaders. There are two different things. And I trust God in some, I think in somehow September, I want to do a teaching on that. Israel, politics, the church, and Nigeria, something like that. I'll think about it subjects, and we'll just look at it together. It's just, no need twisting the Bible every four years. You know. It's every for you twisting it, and say that Elijah spoke to this. Who are you, Elijah? Behave like Daniel in Babylon. You behave yourself. The worst they can do is to tell you not to pray. And he decided to pray. To three Hebrew children, said they will bow, they not bow. That was all. They were not trying to upset Nebuchadnezzar or remove Darius. That was not what they were trying to do. Just trying to maintain their godliness in the midst of persecution. That was what it was. We'll get to all of that. So, how did I get here? So they were anointed, showing you that they were carrying heaven and earth responsibility. So Jesus was anointed, but not with oil. He was anointed, but not with oil. Now I want you to pay very good attention to a very minute detail I want you to see. But not with oil. He was anointed, chosen by God. Don't forget, the oil is used to depict it. It's a parable. The oil doesn't come before the anointing. Let me use the word anointing. The oil comes because the fellow is already consecrated by God. Recall that it wasn't the oil that brought heaven and earth in Genesis 28. It was heaven and earth that made Jacob use the oil. And that pattern follows. Levi is chosen by God, then the oil is so that the people will know who he is. Elisha is chosen by God, the oil is so we know who he is. Saul is chosen by God, the oil is so who he is. Jacob is chosen by God, the oil is so who he is. That's what it is. The oil is not, as it were, the presence of God or heaven and earth. It's meant to show. It's like a signboard. This is an anointed man. This man is chosen of God. That's what they were. And it's not a New Testament understanding, though. I'm saying right in the ancient Israelites' mind, the oil was a signboard because it came from their culture. They knew it was from their culture. So we said the context of the Bible is the mind of the writer, what's in the head of the writer, and the audience itself. That's the context. Now look at something unique, which is critical here. When Jesus, and we're going to read, Jesus was anointed twice on two occasions. In Luke 7, the woman who was called a prostitute, a sinner, brought an alabaster box of ointment in verse 37, and what did she do? She anointed them, his feet. She anointed his feet in Luke 7. In John 12, don't forget again, we said, who was anointed? The king, priest, prophet, and the tabernacle, right? Okay, good. So John 12, same story, but different, and wiped his feet and anointed with oil again. John 12, from verse 3 to verse 7. Then look at Mark 14. So in Luke 7 and John 12, his feet were anointed. In Mark 14, it was his head. Mark 14 and 3, his head was anointed. Matthew 26. Again, the use of the oil is heaven and earth, right? Heavenly function. Matthew 26. And verse 7. So his head and his feet. Now, what was Jesus' interpretation? Everybody there, well, will see the significance of it to mean that, oh, this man, well, is royalty, is prophet and all of that. But Jesus' interpretation of this one should pay attention to. In the four instances that we read, either the one that depicted on his head or the one his feet, Jesus said, it's for my burial. Is for his death. So a very strange and unique anointing is for his death. Recall that they brought oil, the one for embalming bodies, but when they got there, his body wasn't there. So look at the uniqueness. So let's assume that he is, now in the four instances we have read, the person who anointed him was shown as a sinner, Luke 7, a woman. Interestingly, a woman and a sinner. Two social outcasts. Not the significance. Two social outcasts. A sinner, call her a prostitute. Then a woman who even in the society were given of less importance, lesser importance. Because this will add to our narrative of the woman. Tomorrow we're going to talk about that in the first service. We'll share a bit of something Jesus did around the women. Amen. You know, I think we are due for another woman book. It's an ongoing problem. Right? It is an ongoing issue. It has to continue that way. So if the king approves the prophet, and then he says, it is for my burial, Matthew 26. For in that, verse 12, they poured this oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Now she didn't know she was doing it for his burial, because they didn't want him to go anywhere. They thought I was just going to be around and all that. So for my burial. He said that to all the instances we read, John 7. No, Luke 7, no. He didn't say that. Luke 7 should probably be another. Look at Luke 7. But look at the significance. It was a woman, outcast, a sinner, prostitute, Luke 7. In Luke 7, what he said was worship. Verse 47. Our sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, to whom little is forgiven, much little, and all that. She's talking about worship. 46. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman anointed my feet with anointment. So, talking about forgiveness and all that. So look at, I mentioned, for his burial. So, now, when did this happen? Significance? Matthew 26, at the Passover. The Passover is when, Passover takes us to Exodus, right? God is going to, a new people, a new generation, a new nation, rescue from sin, bondage of the devil, all the themes just pam, 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 pam. They just start ringing. Rescue from sin, deliverance, a new nation, a new people, a new identity, everything comes in. And that is when she did this. The John's account, the Mark's account, and the Matthew's account. That's exactly when she did this. And when he was anointed, that means his obviously, now pay attention, it shows that his death was going to have an unseen world dimension. Because we've already said that the use of the oil was to depict the supernatural world. It shows that Jesus' death was not just lying in a sepulcher, but he was going into the heavenlies, the supernatural world, in his redemptive task. For example, where did she anoint him? Bethany. Bethany is another name for the house of an impoverished person. A downcast, or let's say social downtrodden. All those things. And the anointing used for him was also, it's argued that it's also for lepers. It's arguable. So here is Jesus. He announces his death with the use of that oil, which means I'm going to be a king, a priest, and a prophet from this death, which shows he's going to conquer death and conquer the unseen forces. That's what this anointing depicts. So Jesus is anointed in the ministry, and the first anointing of Jesus was just like every other minister. In the Old Testament, he stood in those offices like every other minister in the Old Testament, right? Or maybe we should stretch it a bit and say he took Adam's place. Adam in Genesis 3 or 2 and humanity in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. But the one for his burial was to conquer on our behalf and with us eventually whatever arrayed against humanity. So he was anointed on two occasions. One didn't involve the oil. The second one, and you see, they understood it. When she used the oil, they knew what it meant. This is a supernatural function. And it happened during the Passover. Same time he died, when he rose from the dead, he gave the spirit. All those things happened within the cultural context of God's dealings with Israel, where he used the Pentecost, which is the 50 days from deliverance, first feast of, which coincides with what is called the first fruits, Then he used the Passover. Passover is when he rescued Israel from Egypt, the Peshach, the lamb, that's offered to show rescue or newness or freedom from bondage. All of that. Then he says, it's for my burial. Then he says, anywhere this gospel is preached, which is, that means the gospel of Jesus will involve his burial. And which means that his burial will attain a status no other person's burial attained. His burial will be victory. There's no one's burial in scripture that was victory till Jesus. So his burial is anointed, right? It's a heaven and earth scenario. Obviously, his resurrection. So look at how we brought it together. Just by understanding the language of the Old Testament, that the use of oil is to show you a heavenly function. Now, it's different from Mark 6 used to cure the sick. That one is medicinal. And within the Greco-Roman culture, the Oriental Greco-Roman culture use the oil. You know, it's like using, even today, there are some things, within the Yoruba culture, just use palm oil. In fact, they say, Epo le roe. I think that's how they say it. You just say that palm oil will cure it. Anything matters, just use palm oil. Until the palm oil has a problem. So, it was the same way. So they laid hands on the sick and applied the oil. Laid hands on the sick, applied the oil. Laid hands on the sick, applied the oil. That's why James would say, it's a prayer of faith that will save the sick. Anoint him in the name of the Lord, and it's a prayer of faith that will save the sick. So the oil is not our culture. I know people use it today. I've used it to ordain people before. And if there was one person I ordained like that, I poured, the bottle was big and I poured everything. And I wonder, why did I do that? To show an overflow. It's not wrong. The truth about it, I'm less concerned about those things anymore, because the truth is, the only challenge is when people use such symbolisms and they don't use them properly. If somebody comes today and says, this oil, as long as people get healed. But if he now says, this oil is the Holy Spirit, they will start fighting. If he says, the power of God will go into this bottle, and in fact, anything you bring is fine. Power of God, I've been to meetings before, and they'll bring, I did that when I was preaching for CSA a lot in the 90s, and they'll bring kegs, and there was a huge test, because in the 90s was when I was really hottest when it comes to contending for the faith. We were very hot. In fact, anything like that, it don't fly past, what's that? If you sing a song, we look at the song very well. Jesus is the sweetest name. I don't know. His name is not sweet. Authority is not sweet. I mean, that was when we were young boys, just, trying to be born again. So, that time. So I went to preach for CAC churches, and they would bring water. It was a true test of my self-control. And I'd be looking at these things. Where will I go and say, I pray inside this, and they'll come with testimonies, and I can't deny the testimonies. And they'll bring it. In fact, there was one particular place I went to, I'm sure it's somewhere around the Imo State. No, Enugu. And they said to me that I had to ordain their elders. They now brought oil. And I just taught a series. That was in 1997, Manifestation of the Spirit. And I just said, the oil is not Jesus. They brought the oil. And I'm looking, I came here alone. I just told myself, well, Paul had to circumcise Timothy. So I just did them. And all that. Interestingly, and I'll leave this for the last. Well, I'll say it. I've never said this before. This is my first time of saying it. That when I was ordained to the use of oil, at the Convention of Sins, that was how many years ago? 29 years ago, this August, they used oil, and I'm fine with it, okay? So the oil really, to the ancient Israelite, to the world of the writer, was not literal. They never saw it that way. It was meant to be a parable. It was more for the audience than for the person. Remember that when oil was poured on the head of Saul. He said, so you go. You know what has been done to you? The guy is so stupid. He said, I know. He said, go to church, they will tell you. When he did it to David, it was because he was already chosen. So he poured oil as to the person. God had chosen David before oil was poured on David. So the oil is not what brings anything. The oil is to symbolize what is happening. So it's the presence of God, then the oil. It's heaven, then the oil. So, you know, we took it from the use of trees. Can you remember? Uh-huh. So now let's now look at the contrast position of that. This was meant to be a side note, and it's already taking my time. The contrast position of that is that, now think about this. Now drop your pen. So you will write nonsense. I don't write, at this point, don't write rubbish. Let me show you something. Don't write any, don't put any scripture down. Just listen first. Whatever you now remember, write down. Look at Genesis. Please, oh. Genesis 9. And verse 4. It says, flesh with life, thereof which is the blood, thereof you shall not eat. Surely your blood, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast, which will I require it, and the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of a man. Whoso sheds man's blood. Now imagine if you took this literally, doctors are in trouble. They will draw blood from you. See. Hey. And you look at where you are. It says, who shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You see, dogs? For in the image of God made he man. Now, where did this come from? Genesis 4. Pay very good attention. I want you to listen very well. You start writing. Okay, well, if you write something that is apocrypha, I will not be responsible for it. Anyway, I know you get it. You have understanding. Now, when Cain killed Abel, the first death in scripture, he says, watch it. Verse 10. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Cries unto me from the ground. Now the ground here is a supernatural world. I hope that's clear. Aha. He says, now thou art cursed from the earth. You are cursed from the earth, which had opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now, is the earth here burial ground or Eden? We've been here before, right? Come on. Look at verse 16. No, verse 14. Because you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth. Earth there is Eretz, land. So the land here is a sacred land, the supernatural world. He's saying here, pay attention, oh, that Abel is in heaven. Is that clear? That's what he's saying here. Or, the one who says heaven here, heaven is the supernatural world. So the use of blood, right, is another of such badges to show man's life. Now pause. Pause. The tree is to show heaven where? The oil, right? So when we use blood, is to show the earth in heaven. This is the reason why the priest takes the blood into the holiest of all, is to go back to Eden, where earth and heaven met together, which is man, who is meant to be mortal, or can be mortal, frail, dust, is found in the heavenly place. So, blood is not first and foremost sacrifice for sins. It's to show, again, humanity will take on immortality, a heavenly life. That's the first thing. It wasn't firstly about sacrifice for sins. No. So, the blood in the temple, in the tabernacle, is to reenact Eden, where you have frailty, mortality, found in the supernatural world. Can you see why I told you not to write yet? So you have the oil and the blood. The oil is heaven on earth. The blood is man in the heavenlies. So, Abel is a pointer to seeing mankind in the heavenly places. I'll use places today for today. In the heavenly places. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus, right? The blood of Jesus, I've said that over there. It's not like blood dripping from, no. It's an Old Testament language. It's his life. Human life. Blood simply means human life or earthly life. So where the blood is shed in the holiest of all, and we're going to see the relevance, where the holiest of all, where the blood, look at Hebrews 9. Yes. It was about his life, himself. Hebrews 9. Verse 19. When Moses had spoken every precept to the people, all the people according to the law, he took the blood of cows and of goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book and all the people, and saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoyed unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without them of blood there is no remission. It is therefore necessary that parts of things in heaven should be purified with this, but that the heavenly things themselves be better sacrificed than this. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So you see that the blood of Jesus really is another Old Testament language for the person of Jesus. The earthly life of Jesus, right, has what you can call an archetypal work in the heavenlies. So when we talk about a man is now sitting, when you look at the host of heaven, you see a man sitting on top of the host, the Lord of hosts. And he said, this is a man and this is God. And that's the essence of the blood of Jesus in the heavenlies. Humanity and divinity having a corporate work, function, union in the heavenlies. So, this aspect of the blood, because blood, sin, bring blood. No, it's not first that. It's to show life, human life, earthly life in the supernatural world. Same way we use the oil, right, and then the blood. So, within the Old Testament, when they took, as it were, pay attention now, when they took the blood of bulls and goats into the holiest of all, it was in a representative capacity. Okay? The high priest himself will have to put the same on himself, then he will go, you know, into the holiest of all in that figure. Waiting till an actual person, a human being, right, enters into the heavens of heavens and sits there. And that's what Jesus did when he rose from the dead. So all that was to show that eventually a man will sit on this throne. A man will sit on top of the host of heaven. A man will be, you know, we looked at heaven, they were the heavens of heavens. A man will sit there in the, not in the holy place, but in the holiest of all. So it's not just in the supernatural world now, in the holiest of all, we'll find a man. So when John says the Lamb that sits on the throne, a language that we can drop because it's not a lamb. It takes you back to the Old Testament, the cultural use of the word lamb, spotless, sinless, and will never be found outside that garden, which is the throne of God. Spotless, sinless, he says he sits on the throne, and worthy is that lamb. So he, not blood of bulls and goats, is in that representative capacity on our behalf, alright, and we in him, all that we'll study, we're going to look at in him. You know, when we look at in him properly within the same context of reading both the Old and New Testament, we understand that. So you have the blood in heaven is man in heaven. The blood in heaven is man in the heavens of heavens. So looking at the death of Jesus and his resurrection, Hebrews 2 verse 10 says he brought many sons to glory. He that sanctified and he that sanctified all of one, for which cause is not ashamed to call them brethren. Right? So, all that come into the use of blood. So, blood of Jesus shows he shares common humanity with us. The blood of Jesus shows that we are brothers. Blood of Jesus shows that he identifies with us. And it's just to speak about his humanity. So, if in his humanity we identify together, in his resurrection, that identification continues into eternity. So the use of the Old Testament, and it's just like when we talk about being born again, it's the same thing. You know, the last time we said that the modern translations of the word again has misled. It looks like twice. We're born again, again and again and again and again and again, and you know, again. But if we look at the word anothing, John 3:3, anothing, A-N-O-T-H-E-N, and James puts it together. James actually says it. He says in James 1:17, every good gift, again, not good translation, every good giving should be given, and perfect giving is from above, down from the Father of lights. Now, where do you have lights? Genesis 1, right? 14:15, which is the heavenly realm. With whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What does it mean? It means in the host of heaven he stands unique. Neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of the first fruit of his own creatures. Which means that in all the heavenly realms, what's first fruit? First fruit is the best, right? The chiefest, right? Is that what it is? The chiefest, the best, the supreme. So man stands as that first fruit. James 1:18. First fruit. So the new birth really should be, except a man is born from above, which is Shamayim in the Old Testament, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M, from above. He cannot see the kingdom, because the kingdom is supernatural. So he says from above. He cannot see the kingdom. So born from above is a better way. And we say born from above, that means born from Eden, right? Born from the tabernacle, born from the temple, all that will come in into his holy place. Born, so we say, from above. Then now says, born of water. Oh, that is Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, Genesis 2, 10 to 14. Born of water, the chaotic water, which are called the seas, or call them darkness, dark waters, or call them the desert waters, Genesis 1, 2, now became rivers of Eden. How do they come rivers? The spirit on the chaotic waters now redirects them to the use of the worship of God, which is where you have the waters of Eden flowing into the nations. So the prophet will say, as the waters covers the sea, which means that how does the water cover the sea? It's very simple. It means the spirit of God on the seas by evangelism, by the mission work of the preaching of the gospel, by the new birth and all of that, we now have the seas, chaotic seas, now are turned to waters, the waters of Eden. So when it says born of the water, they understood it. It flows directly. Born from heaven, Genesis 1:1, heaven and earth. Born again, from heaven. Then born of the water. Come on, Israel, born of can a man mother's womb say? I'm not talking about womb. I'm talking about the Genesis new creation fact of God. Born of water. So you move Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, the waters of Eden, the waters that flow from heaven. Then it says in John 4:14, rivers, I mean a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. You drink of this water, you will thirst. But if you drink of it, I give you, shall be in you a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. John 7:37, it says, rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. So where do we have the Spirit used and water together? Genesis 1, 2, Genesis 2, 10 to 14. And all the prophets use that theme. Isaiah 44 verse 3, I will pour waters in the desert. Waters from above, upon the desert. Waters. Ezekiel 36 verse 24, I will cleanse you with water. So water, they have wind. Ezekiel 37 verse 9 now, the Spirit. Wind. So all those things are Genesis language. Wind, water, heaven, same thing. So born again, if we get that right, we'll get to this one today. We want to look at the ministry gifts again, but I never got to it. I'll get to it next time. So you have the waters of Eden is what he referred to as born of the water and the Spirit. That's the only way you can understand what he's talking about. Because the water baptism, no, not even close. He's talking about the waters of Eden. Where we found, there was no river in Genesis 1. We had seas. Genesis 2 is rivers, which is, you can call them treated waters. Treated, seas. Where it's now directed to flow into the nations as the waters covers the seas. Which is the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit through men, women in the nations of the earth as the waters cover the seas. So all those emblems, or badges, I like to call them, all those badges are meant to show you what was going on. The badges of use of water, the badges of oil, the badges of blood, the badges of physical temple are meant to show you something more. The question is, did the ancient audience know this? Oh, absolutely they did. They knew it very well. Don't forget, the context of our conversation is the Old Testament writer and the New Testament writer, did they retain the context of their world? We said yes, they did. So let's look at something else, and very quickly, and I think just a visit to Egypt for me, Exodus. Look at Mark 16 first. Before you get to Mark 16, look at John 2. Okay, Mark 16 first. Mark 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved and shall die. These signs. Now, don't forget that the context is the Old Testament. The moment you read signs, the Greek is the word semeion. S-E-M-E-I-O-N. But since we are reading an Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew is the word O-T-H, off. Okay? This sign shall follow them that believe, Mark 16, 15. Then Mark 16, 20. Confirming the word with signs. Semeion. Signs. John 20. John 20. Or we can first read John 2. John 2. The beginning of miracles. Why did you use the beginning? Why use beginning? Beginning. You know, John was specific. He used RK, beginning of miracles. There it says the second miracle. Now look at John 20. So when you think about Jesus' work, his miracles, think theologically. In John 20 and 30, he says, "And many other signs, right, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, many other signs that were not written in this book." Simeon, signs. Now, I told you the first place you see signs is Genesis 1:14. I'm going to move quickly. "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs." The Greek of this will be Simeon. Signs. "Let them be for signs." A sign, the Greek will say, a sign. "Let them be for signs." So when you say signs, it's a heavenly language. It means something happening in the heavenly places. Why did John call the miracles of Jesus signs? Because John depicts Jesus as a Genesis and Exodus personality. Genesis, then Exodus. Because the Exodus was about signs. Why did they call what happened in Egypt signs? 10 of them. They are signs. The moment you know they are signs, it means that they are dealing with supernatural beings. Signs. They are called signs. When they left Egypt, they was like unto thee, among the gods. Who is like this? Amongst the gods. Or say, amongst the heavenly beings. Who is like unto thee? So let's see Exodus 7. Let's close on this one. Learning some? Or Exodus 3 first. Exodus 3. No, 4, sorry. "Now Moses answered and said, Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, The Lord has not appeared unto thee. What is in your hand? Then he says, A rod, cast it down. Then he put it back. He said, Oh. Then he says in verse 5, That they may believe that the Lord God of their father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared unto thee. Then he says, To put his hand. Then look at verse 8. If they will not believe thee, neither hearken to your voice, because of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Verse 9, it shall come to pass, if they will not believe these two signs, neither hearken to thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it in the land, dry land, and the water that thou take of the water shall become blood upon the dry land." Why did he say that? Now, why would they not believe? Because they are in, don't forget, in their world, there was a whole lot of worship of supernatural beings. So if you are telling us that you came from Yahweh, Yahweh is the unattached Elohim, uncreated, the creator Elohim. And then we just did serpent. And I said, okay. If they will not believe, then let me put it in my own language. I'll go and look for the trouble of the gods of Egypt. If they won't believe you without them, then let's do a contest. That's what Elijah said. Elijah, he said, if it's Yahweh or Baal, don't do two opinions. We are arguing too long. Let the God that answers by fire, let him be God. You know, of course, the ones who saw fire, their own is just boasting on the pulpit. This one was literal. You see it. Bring your own, I bring my own. So when they got to this point, said, if they don't believe the first two, said, then let us go and look for trouble. It's like when Jesus went to Mark 16 And he went to where they used to worship, said, upon this rock. He was looking for trouble. And that is what he has done for us. Amen. Upon this rock I'll build my church. You are looking at you, Pastor, why is this place you are saying? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know? So in this instance, they don't believe this. It's alright. So let's go and look for their trouble. Let's go and pick a fight. Who is like, that's why when it came out of, he said, who is like you? You know the way you, somebody carries belt among the gods. Who is like you? So it wasn't just so, since you read in my book of Bible stories, I just do like this. I just say water. And then, no, don't forget we have said that these are badges, right? Into the supernatural world. Exodus 7. Learning some? Yeah. So the first one was water to blood. What did that mean? Now, the river Nile, 7 verse 14, the river Nile, verse 14 to 25, the river Nile was basically the source of power. It was a place of worship. And they believed there were several gods there. In fact, in customary history, it was the Klum was the guardian of the river source, K-N-U-M. There was Api, the god of the annual flooding of river Nile, and called the Lord of the Fish. Then Osiris, right, honed the bloodstream, called the Nile his bloodstream. And he used to worship those beings. So when he says go there, go to those things they worship and pick a fight. That's why it's called sign. It's a symbol, a heavenly fight or a heavenly war. That's what's going on. Like casting out of demons. The second one, in Exodus 8, verse 1 to 15, was frogs. There was Hekut, H-E-Q-T, an Egyptian goddess whose head was like that of a frog. So when you saw the frogs on Mars die, it's dealing with that principality and power. The third one, from verse 16 to 19, is when lice came like the dust of the earth. Because there was Geb, or Gabriel, G-E-B, the God over the dust of the earth. They couldn't duplicate this. That's why they said this particular one. Notice, look at verse 18 and 19. The magician did so with the enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not so, as there were lice upon man and upon beast. But the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, though. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not to them, as the Lord has said. So the fourth one, Exodus 8 again, verse 20 to 32. This was the first one that affected only the Egyptians, which was, again, inside the head of a beetle. They had Kephri, K-E. This was flies. K-H-E-P-R-I also had the head of a fly. The fifth plague was cattle that became sick. And this one distinguished between Israel and Egypt. There was Hathor, H-A-T-H-O-R, a fertility goddess, who also used the head of cattle, bulls. So they worshipped those animals, or they saw those animals as a badge of that particular god. The sixth plague, or let's call it six signs. Shall we call it signs? Signs. Okay, sign. So we'll call them plagues. That was boils. Because Isis, the same spelling, was a goddess of health. And Imhotep, I-M-H-O-T-E-P, was a god of healing. So when the healers could not come to heal, it was a sign. Genesis 9 verse 8 to 12. The seventh one was a hail that affected crop and livestock. Because there was not N-U-T, the goddess of the sky, who had a father called S-H-U, Shu, god of the wind and the air, who used to calm the storm. So all those things were signs that Yahweh had dominion over those gods. You can't understand what happened in Egypt without looking at the context of idol worship. And the fact that it was to show the Israelites that Yahweh, it was to show that Yahweh was the one who spoke to Moses. And so the clash with those gods was to show that, look, this is the Yahweh, the God of your fathers. Of course, to also rescue them from idol worship. Then the eighth one, locusts. These locusts also had what you had, Nepa and Nepri. Not your own Nepa. N-E-P-E-R. They look alike though. And N-E-P-R-I, the god and goddess of grain. And there was Set, the god of disorder. So, all that happened just removed their control. That's all. We're going to answer a huge question. I was thinking about it today. A huge question, maybe next year on this. Is a huge question we have to answer. And it's important in our thinking. The ninth was darkness. I don't know whether it could have been an issue in our country. But it's not the kind of darkness you think anyway. There was Ra, R-A, the god of the sun. They believed that he controlled the sun. So this wasn't electricity. He was the most worshipped and revered god in Egypt after Pharaoh. So number one god was Pharaoh. So every time Moses was talking to Pharaoh directly, and he was talking to, using Aaron, talking, it was like demeaning Pharaoh, that you tell him what I'm saying. I said he's stupid. He said I should tell you he's stupid. It was like an insult. I suppose that was one of the reasons why he was hiding the more. That he is truly a supernatural being. Moses comes up and then he's talking to him. So you have Ra. Ra was like number two. Second in command. He had power over all. Notice that all the gods used nature. Had power over everyone but Pharaoh. So the last one was the firstborn that was eventually the Passover. Now, the concept of firstborn should be clear. I think in people's minds, they don't understand the firstborn there also deals with the gods of Egypt. So, and that culminated in Pharaoh himself. So Pharaoh is an image of a god. So what happened in Egypt was signs. Signs. So he said, this sign shall follow them that believe. It's giving you an Exodus ministry in my name, which is the presence of God, presence of Jesus, heavenly material reality. You shall cast out. That's why the first sign is what? Cast out what? Demons. To cast out there means to neutralize, as it were. It doesn't mean to kill. You shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. That's why kainos is used there, depicting an Exodus story. Speak new tongues. They shall take up serpents. Is it coming back to you? Huh? Take up serpents. They drink any day shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick. All those things are from the Exodus. And the sick shall recover. After the Lord went to heaven and sat down on God, and they went forth, preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with and confirming the word with signs following. So what we have in scripture is, those things are badges. It's like labels. When you see oil, it's a label. When you see tree, it's a label. The label is not the actual product, and the audience knew. The use of the label is to identify them. They are signboards, and that audience knew perfectly. Amen. Learn something.